John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. Shall we pray? Loving Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for its clarity and power. Cuts through the fuzziness which we easily get caught up in. We pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and soft hearts that we might respond to you. We dare to pray that we'll be changed people as a result of meeting with you today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Schools today run courses to help students clarify values on which they can base their lives. In the ethical vacuum of our society, the question needs to be asked, on what base do you build your values? And most people would be forced to admit, don't really know. So teachers try to tell young people not to steal company funds and run off and retire to a Bali villa, and yet the curriculum gives them no reason why they shouldn't. People do want a system of values. They expect it, yet they have no solid basis for their beliefs. And they struggle with what's right or wrong, true or false, but there is a sustainable foundation which flows out of the fullness of these words in John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. As we considered on Friday night at Christmas Eve, John wrote these words with Israel's desert wanderings in the back of his mind, informing him as he wrote. And although the people of Israel, John's people, had seen great days under Moses, this was much greater. And it involves everyone, not just Israel. We know that John was making this contrast because of verse 17. And a unique word in verse 14, which most translations render as dwell. And literally we could translate it, and the word became flesh and tabernacled or pitched his tent among us, and we beheld his glory. So I'm going to spend a moment or two just thinking about what that would mean, because the tabernacle was the center of worship for Israel as they wandered around in the desert. The inner tent contained the covenant box, often called the Ark of the Covenant. Everything about the tabernacle, its dimensions, furnishings, its colors, the way it functioned, the way it was arranged, was designed to communicate spiritual truth and preview Jesus Christ. And so I'd like to set the scene for John 1 by checking out some of the most obvious and powerful parallels, beginning with briefly reviewing several which I mentioned on Friday night, and it'll be brief for them. The tabernacle was where the law of Moses was preserved. You need to rely on Jesus who fulfill God's righteous requirements. God's perfect law we can't keep. Jesus did, Jesus has. He fulfilled the law and the prophets. We need look no further than Jesus. And I've put a couple of texts up there which we looked at on Friday. Then the tabernacle was the center of God's camp. Three tribes on each side, so always the tabernacle was front and center for them. And similarly, Jesus needs to be central in all we do. Do you sense him drawing you by his Spirit to worship him as central core in your life? That's the core, that's the crunch here. Do you sense him drawing you to worship him with all that you are, in spirit and in truth, in all that you do? Because he's calling. He is calling. The tabernacle was the dwelling place of God. Around it hovered what we call the Shekinah glory. which symbolized God's presence with his people. You could say Shekinah sort of means light, and yes, light, but you might remember I called it a heavy, awesome, weighty light, symbolizing God's presence. So you can't just traipse jauntily into God's presence. G'day, mate. You know, the Paul Hogan view of God doesn't cut it, does not cut it. You can't manufacture awe. It isn't something you sort of try to feel. No, it's something you experience. John knows that God reveals himself in the flesh in Jesus. John has sat at Jesus' feet with eyes and mouth wide open in amazement, in awe-filled, amazed adoration. And so he writes, "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." So I'm asking you, have you sensed this awe-inspiring glory of God so that you would worship him with all that you are and all that you have? Yes, certainly we can have humor. We can have some humor in our lives. God obviously has a sense of humor. You read many passages. In our devotions a little while ago, we were reading of some of the interactions with the prophets in the Old Testament. And it was, yeah, quite funny. But behind it all is this abiding sense of God's presence. It's weighty. It's sobering. It's awesome. The tabernacle was also the place where God met with mankind. And the new tabernacle is Jesus Christ. He is the place where God meets with and speaks to us. He is the Word, God. And God is revealed perfectly in Jesus, who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, as Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 puts it. So Jesus makes God known to us. God is not wholly other, as some philosophers have prognosticated. Well, they're wrong. God has revealed himself absolutely wonderfully, beautifully in Jesus Christ. Do you know this Jesus? Also, the tabernacle was the place where the sacrifices were made. The altar stood in front of the holy place. You had to go past the altar to go through to the holiest place, which shows that the only way to approach God and his presence was by means of blood sacrifice. Hebrews 9:22 puts it, "Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." So for us, there's no approach except by faith in the sacrifice, the once-for-all sacrifice provided by Jesus Christ. This tabernacle in the Old Testament was pointing to that. In the tabernacle of Jesus' body, he offered up a perfect sacrifice once for all on the cross. So he answers our deepest need, our most profound question. How can a sinful person, corrupt by nature, dead in sin, approach a holy and perfect God? We all need God, but where can we find him? How can we come close enough to him to even understand him? How can we know forgiveness of sin? How can we know true and lasting peace? All these platitudes about peace on earth, goodwill to men, a lot of them are just platitudes. Because I see a lot of angry people in this world. And they're frustrated about so many things that aren't going right. And I don't blame them. But they're looking in all the wrong places for answers. They're looking within or to political solutions and things like that, which are not going to solve the core problem. How can we find fellowship with the one in whom we live and move and have our being? And the answer is in the tabernacle, who is Jesus Christ. So at the cross, this perfect sacrifice is performed. Jesus dies in our place. And so he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And on the basis of his sacrifice, we who were once, the Bible calls us, children of destruction, have now become God's children. We can approach God the Father freely, joyfully. And is that the big truth in your life? The focal point, your core reality, forgiven in Christ? If it isn't, blunt truth is you remain in your sin. You face eternal and unimaginable torment because you'll be paying the price of your own folly and sin. Finally, the place was the tabernacle was the place where people worshipped. And this sums up the symbolism in Jesus tabernacling with us. So we worship here in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Israel brought their sacrifices to the tabernacle, gave their gifts, asked their questions, and on occasions they were summoned to hear the voice of God, even speaking through Moses. And so in a similar way, we worship in all we do when we live around our Lord, who regulates our worship, who says, "Taste and see that I am good," who calls us to come to celebrate his supper. You know, one of the things they would do after they had offered up their sacrifice, they would have what was called a fellowship offering, which was something that they ate in the presence of God out front of the tabernacle. And that's very similar to what we have with the Lord's Supper. So the tabernacle was the place where they ate that fellowship meal in God's presence. And we can do that too. So the wind on John's back blew through the whole of the Old Testament. It was the wind of the Spirit filling his mind with the fullness of what he was then writing down here that we have today. The wind on his back brings us to this clear teaching as he reflects on that Exodus experience of Israel and how God revealed himself to Moses. Even in Exodus 33, God fundamentally, we would tend to say the God of the Old Testament is a God who's grumpy and judgmental, but no, at his core, John knows it. And John picks up on it, the words of Exodus 33, after being told how to set up the tabernacle. Moses intercedes for the people of Israel because they keep on sinning. And God reveals himself and calls himself gracious and merciful. That's our God. Always has been. Doesn't change. And that's what John writes here. Grace upon grace is what we receive. So when Jesus tabernacled with us to reveal God, really the first thing revealed ultimately was grace. It reveals God's grace. Jesus is the deepest manifestation of God's grace. God is gracious and merciful in the Old Testament, as Moses' encounter with God on Mount Sinai showed. And Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God in his grace. What's grace? It's the opposite to merit. You can't bring anything to God to prove yourself to him, to tick off points with him, to score points in any way. So grace is not only undeserved favor, but, as Romans 5 verse 8 puts it, it's favor shown to someone who deserves the very opposite of favor, who deserves judgment. And Romans 5 8 puts it, God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies. In other words, God is gracious to us not on the basis of who we are or what we've done, but because he chooses to be gracious. Praise the Lord. There's no hope for us other than that. In one sense, you could say, everyone receives God's grace. It's what theologians call common grace. When humanity sinned in Adam, we all came under judgment. We deserve nothing. God owes us nothing. If God had simply taken Adam and Eve in the moment that they sinned and cast them into the lake of fire, that would have been fine. It would have been just. And the angels could still have sung, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. If God had allowed us to increase to a similar extent to what we are today, and then brushed us all aside into everlasting torment and judgment, God would have been just even then. God owes us nothing. All our blessings, just the fact that we can live in Perth, maybe enjoy going to the beach and things, that's common grace. The fact that we take a breath, as Clint mentioned earlier in our worship, that's grace. If you don't trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you still receive that grace, whether you acknowledge it or not. If you enjoy good health, comfortable home, food, have a job, are able to hold it down because of your abilities and your hard work, that is common grace. And the list is endless. I could go on and on. If we think it's not of grace that we receive blessings, if we think that we deserve them, we merely show that we're ignoring spiritual realities. And if that common grace is wonderful, then special grace that's shown by Jesus Christ, hey, that's much more wonderful. It's mind-blowing. And this is grace which redeems us for eternity and glory. So I'm going to unpack that a little bit. It transforms us from what the Bible calls children of wrath into God's children. A great example of this is John Newton. We sang Amazing Grace, a hymn of his which is well known. He was born into a Christian home in England. His mother died though when he was only two, and he was sent to live with an unbelieving relative, and Christianity was mocked and he was abused. John's dad was a sea captain and took John to sea with him at age 11. And that was at a time when many people died just even being in a ship, any ship, going pretty much anywhere, even just across the English Channel. It happened so often. And after his father retired, John was press-ganged into the British Navy. He fell into gross sin. He deserted the Navy and went to one of the worst areas of Africa to what he called later sin his fill. And he worked with a Portuguese slave trader and he was cruelly abused. He ate his food off the deck like a dog. He had no implements, no plate or bowl or anything. He fled again and he became a ship's mate on a slaver. One day he broke into the ship's rum supply, got drunk, and he fell overboard. And he was still a teenager at this point. He would have drowned, but an officer harpooned him in the leg and pulled him in. And he was saved. Years later, he could still put his hand in the hole of his thigh. So, yeah, pretty brutal sort of life they lived. Near the end of one voyage, the ship ran into a storm and was blown off course and began to sink. And he was in the hold pumping out water for fear of death. And he began to cry out to God. And Bible verses that reminded him of God's love and the death of Jesus, which he had learned as a child, just flooded his memory. And as he remembered them, he determined to change. And over time, and it took time, those Christian truths sunk in and brought a change in his life. Now, it took time. He did captain three more slave trading journeys and he improved the conditions, but he and many others in his country at that time had a blind spot about slavery. After severe illness, he left the sea. When he settled in England, several years later, he became a highly educated pastor and a teacher of God's word. Now, he even eventually preached the Queen, and he's well known today. But it was that storm and this conversion that William Cooper wrote about in his hymn that often gets mocked, but it's a great hymn. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. And it was that storm that Newton had been in that Cooper was thinking about. And Newton, of course, wrote Amazing Grace. So no wonder he was a great preacher of grace. He learnt that God is exceedingly gracious. He had been assured of this as he thought about and considered Christ's death and resurrection for him. And we can know that today. You can know that same grace today. What does it take? You turn from your sin, as Newton did, by faith. Now, for John Newton, that meant changes in his life, which took time, but bore much fruit. He preached against the slave trade. He helped lead Christians with William Wilberforce, who, if you know a bit about history, was a significant parliamentarian in England, to eventually bring the end to that terrible slave trade. He also mentored the first clergyman to come to Australia, advising and praying for and encouraging him in his gospel mission to what they called the South Seas. So God's special grace changes life, changes the world. And the second aspect of God's nature that Jesus reveals is truth. You see it there in verses 14 and 17. Truth is a buzzword for John. He invests it with deep meaning. And in most cases, it relates to the character of God, who God is. We tend to see truth as an abstract thing. But God and truth are one. God is truth. And no doubt, John builds on some of these passages from the Old Testament that I put up here, Deuteronomy 32, Isaiah 65, which say simply, God is truth. The Bible says God desires truth in our inward parts. That's in David's great Psalm of Confession, Psalm 51. We're told that the Lord hates a lying tongue. John records Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In our relativist society, that cuts through completely the worldview that we see around us. Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Truth. He speaks about the Word of God as the truth. So when we put all of these statements together, we find that God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is truth with a capital T. And we see how everything that takes its nature from God is characterized by truth. We who are Christians need to take our stand on God's Word, which is truth. So we're not dealing with opinions at this point. We're handling Christian doctrine. We're dealing with truth. And we may see it not quite rightly. Yes, we're on a bit of a journey. Our eternal destiny, though, depends on our relationship to the eternal truth in Jesus Christ. Now, our society revels in the opposite of this. People claim that truth is relative. There's no system of ideas that can be recognized as binding or as useful. It's just your truth and my truth and whatever that might be, even if they're different. A philosopher named Hegel planted that idea a long time ago that reality is to be represented not by what's true as opposed to what's false, but rather what's true now or what's true for the individual. So under that sort of system, which is really solidly embedded in society all around us, my truth is not necessarily your truth, and what's true for me now may not be true tomorrow. That's totally undermining the basic meaning of the word. It shows in things like when you maybe get an opportunity to say something about Jesus, people often respond, oh, that's fine for you. I'm glad it helps you. But if something helps me and it's different, that's okay. And that's the way people operate it. Now, C.S. Lewis saw this changing attitude toward truth in the 1930s. In his book, The Screwtape Letters, and I recommend, if you haven't read it, have a read. It's a good read. He depicts a senior devil named Screwtape giving basic instruction to a junior tempter named Wormwood in 31 letters, and they're the chapters of the book. In his first letter, Wormwood writes, "I note what you say about guiding your patient, and the patient is the person who's just become a Christian or is threatening to become a Christian." So he says, "I note what you say about guiding your patient's reading and taking care that he sees a good deal of his materialist friend. But are you not being a trifle naive? It sounds as if you supposed that argument was the way to keep him out of the enemy's clutches." And the enemy, of course, is Jesus. That might have been so if he had lived a few centuries earlier. At that time, humans still knew pretty well when a thing was proved and when it was not. And if it was proved, they really believed it. They still then connected thinking with doing and were prepared to alter their way of life as a result of a chain of reasoning. But what with the weekly press, and we could say our news feeds or memes or Facebook, but what with the weekly press and other such weapons, we have largely altered that. Your man has been accustomed ever since he was a boy to have half a dozen incompatible philosophies dancing about together inside his head. He doesn't think of doctrines as primarily true or false, but as academic or practical, outworn or contemporary, conventional or ruthless. So jargon, not argument, is your best ally in keeping him from the church. That was written in 1942. And some of the language, yeah, it's old-fashioned, but it's more and more accurate every time I look today. We find even in theology books the idea that Christian doctrine is not so much true as just helpful. The implication is you can sift out anything that doesn't suit your style and just leave it by the roadside. Anything in the Bible that you don't like, you just leave it behind. But that is not the way of Christ. He came to fulfill the law. Instead, in the amazing news of Jesus, we find that certain things are true for all time. Whatever they may mean to you or me right now, they are true. And get this, you'll be judged by the Lord of the universe on the basis of such truth. The point is that when God pitches his tent among us, it's so we might see him and thus come to know the truth about God and trust in this great creator God as our Lord and Savior. He has come down to us. It's what we remember especially at Christmas. John puts it, "We have seen his glory." So John constructs his account of the first momentous week in the public ministry of Jesus Christ to emphasize we have seen his glory. Let me explain. If you read on, beginning with verse 19, John notes the most important events of seven consecutive days, beginning with the day when John the Baptist received the delegation of priests and Levites from Jerusalem, and it ends on the day of a wedding in a place called Cana, where Jesus did his first sign. And the last word on the events of this week are in verse 11. "This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." This was why Jesus came, that we would see his glory and trust in him. The experience of the early disciples is true for all of us who realize our sin and trust in this Lord of glory, who is the mighty creator. Jesus right there created wine, the best wine, 600 liters of it. And the people were gobsmacked. And we go, "Oh yeah, ho-hum, that's his job, isn't it?" No, we've got to see more than that. This is the spiritual reality of Jesus. And when John gets towards the end of his gospel, he realizes, "I'd fill books and books if I was to tell you all of it. I barely scratched the surface." And in his poetic, joyful, an awe-inspiring account of his Saviour, he writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life." in his name. So I'm asking you, do you believe these things? I'm challenging you to trust in him. I'm a slide behind, I got caught out. The truth about them didn't come to the world through philosophy or through human speculation. Truth came through Jesus Christ, and it's recorded for us here, the abiding Word of God. Our eternal destiny depends on it. So commit yourself to this Jesus who came, yes, into our world as a humble baby. Don't leave him in the feeding trough, because he reigns in glory now as the Almighty God who sustains everything by his powerful word. And he calls on you to bow before him and commit to him with all that you are and all that you have. Let's pray.